2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll just read two or three verses, beginning at verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. 1197, or thereabouts, if you're using a church Bible. But as for you, that is Paul writing to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We come to the night tonight in our Olympic series, as we think about running the race of life, to the training word. Just how does the word of God train us for this race of life? Our emphasis tonight, I hope I will show you, is that the word is a sanctifying word. I want us to see that again, to be reminded of it, if we've forgotten perhaps. I want us to see, in part at least, how the word sanctifies us. However, what we need to remember is that the world does not see this word of God in the same way. And I'm not sure whether we're able, because of our technical gremlins, but can we just see 2 minutes of quotes from young people on the streets of what they think of the Bible? We can. It looks like we can. Hopefully we can see and hear. Hopefully we can see and see and hear. Here we go. Thank you, Ruth. We can't. The gremlins have done for us. No, okay. Don't worry. If you just blank that for me, if the technology's not going to let us. Okay. Well, let me ask you. What do you think young people might say if asked on the street about the Bible? Will you help me with that tonight? What do you think they'll say? What perhaps have they said to you?
Not relevant.
Not relevant. You very much would have heard that from two or three on that video. It's old-fashioned. It's got nothing to say to me today.
The what?
The what? I don't think... You say that, but I don't think anybody said that on the video. Whether or not they edited them out, I don't know. But yeah, I wonder if some people would say, what's the Bible? Anti-gay, yeah, that might be an anti-woman, women in roles of responsibility. They're the two things in the press at the moment, aren't they? Very much. Contradictory, yes. I had an old friend who was a London City missioner who always had an answer for that one. He said, "Well, I read my Bible every day, and I've never found a contradiction. When did you last read it?" Which I always thought was quite in your face. But then those of you who know Bill Summers know that he was quite in your face. But yeah, I think that's something you do hear a lot. Yeah?
Doesn't agree with science.
Doesn't agree with science. Yeah, okay. It's amazing how much you can make out of one or two chapters, isn't it? And throw out the rest because we disagree with that. You've got a picture, a feel for what we might hear from the world. I have a quote here. Apparently Bono, lead singer of U2, in the book Bono on Bono, Conversations with somebody whose name I find unpronounceable, says this: "I'm a Bible reading man. My understanding of the scriptures has been made simple by the person of Christ." End quote. Now that's quite something, isn't it? For someone in such a high profile position as his in the public world to say. And then I found on the web a church-based writer saying this: "I was once in a high street bookshop and was astonished to see that their Bibles were in a section labelled poetry.
Of all the things you might call the Bible, poetry seems the least appropriate, although it does, of course, contain some beautiful verse. If not under poetry, then, where should it be shelved? Is it a history book? Should it be under fiction? Is it a religious manual? A series of biographies? A thriller? Should it be under bestsellers? In a sense, it is all of these, but also so much more. End quote. Now, that one goes on to look at what the Bible is and where it should be and how we should use it. But let's look tonight at the Bible and what it says about itself. We're in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, but we're going to begin with a very quick look back earlier in the letter to Timothy to remind ourselves that Paul has told Timothy he must be a faithful minister of this word. Not like the other lawless people who were leading people astray. 2 Timothy 2:15 makes it very clear that Timothy should make every effort to cut the word accurately. And the picture is of a professional carpenter or stonemason. So that when they cut a joint, the pieces match perfectly. And the join indeed begins to disappear. So the word is used appropriately, seamlessly, wonderfully. You know how when you or I hammer a couple of bits of wood together, sometimes it can be a bit wonky. But when you see a piece of carpentry and you see a beautifully made joint, it can be rock solid and strong and it can last for years. Well, this is the idea. This word can be used by Timothy to minister to these people in need like this. And the words contain an idea of ongoing learning, a skill that Timothy is forever to develop in his use of the word for the benefit of the people that Paul has put him in to serve. The word of God, then, is like a bit of wood, in that the carpenter can cut it skillfully and use it for many things. If he cuts it this way, it can provide a roof on the house for the homeless. If he cuts it that way, it can be a crutch for the weak. And then it can be so much more. I've chosen two acts of charity, but the word can be so much. It can be for the wise, perhaps to make a bookcase for his learning, or a table for his study. The word of God is relevant and useful to everyone. The word of God, we read in chapter 2, sanctifies people and divides them. Rightly handled and applied by the worker and the Spirit of God into the life of those who are chosen to be the bride of Christ, the word changes them. Chapter 2 and verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. This is how Timothy is to use the word to prepare the people to do good works for God. Now, we mustn't understand this to say that the people are going to do the works. Okay, if we went to John's Gospel, we would understand it absolutely that the Spirit of God does this work in the people of God, through, with the Word of God, by the minister or by other believers. So the Word sanctifies, but it also divides. In the early part of chapter 3, we read of that separation. We read of Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. Tradition tells us that they're the magicians of Pharaoh's court. If you remember, I don't know if you've seen Prince of Egypt, Hoytep and Hoy, go back and look again if you're not sure who those two are, but they managed to duplicate or fake a couple of the miracles that were the first of the plagues. They opposed Moses, the message of the word of God to the people, to the court of Pharaoh. And in our text, we read there are people who oppose this word in the day of Timothy. They are those who are still marked by that long list of sins that chapter 3 begins with. The comparison between them and Timothy is huge. Paul returns to Timothy in verse 10, and the difference, chapter 3 in verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. Where did Paul get it from? the Word of God. Jesus Christ appeared to him himself. The difference has been made by the Word of God, through Paul in this case, in the life of Timothy, by the power of the Spirit, let us never forget. So that he is not like these other lawless men who use the word mistakenly, but he is God's minister to God's people with the word that sanctifies. I wonder, I must ask you, do you have the word of God in your life tonight? Has this word changed you? It changed Paul and it changed Timothy. It showed them the Lord Jesus Christ. It revealed their sin and brought them a saviour. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, will you please ask me after the service? Because this Bible, this gospel of Jesus Christ, is life-changing. And it's the biggest divide there is. We find so many things to divide us as human beings, from hair colour to skin colour, the little things and the big things. But you know, the biggest divide there is the Word of God in my life? Am I saved or still a sinner? That's the biggie. That's the one that has eternal significance. If you're not sure, please talk to somebody tonight and let us be sure, as Paul is sure of Timothy, that Timothy has the Word of God, not just in him for himself, but in him by the Spirit of God to flow out of him to minister to the people around him, to sanctify. And I've said it many times as we've preached Timothy, and I'll say it again, this is not just a message for ministers. Although, believe me, it has cut me to the quick this week to restudy these words. It always does. But it's a message for everyone, because the Church of God is a team event where we all can help each other. As Paul returns to Timothy, he reminds him and challenges him that the biggest divide is the Word, the only way of sanctification is the Word of God. Despite what the world may say and do, Paul says, this teaching that you, Timothy, heard from me, from your mother and grandmother, we read elsewhere, this teaching, these scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. We're into our passage for tonight in verse 15. How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's the purpose of the Word of God. To sanctify the believer and to divide, and indeed only to divide, and so that those who know they're outside the Word of God and the Gospel of God and the presence of Christ can be brought inside. They can hear the Gospel and be saved. These scriptures then are the way of salvation. But how and why? Well, first, it is because they are sacred. Verse 15, they are sacred. How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. The word sacred is a better translation of the Greek word behind holy. If you're using one of the older translations, or perhaps the ESV, you'll have that word there instead of holy. The word could be translated holy, sanctified, or sacred, but it is clearly sacred that it is in mind here. We have to understand what the Greek really means. You see, holy can be something which man has made and brought to God to be made holy. Brought to God to be set apart for God. That would be something that began in the sinful world and was made special, so set apart for God. But that's not what's behind this word here. What is behind this word is that from the very beginning, from its very source, this has been holy. This word has never been fallible. This word has never been infected by sin. This word has been holy from its very inception, from its very beginning. Now that's different. That's something that's sacred. From the very moment it was conceived as something for God. The Word of God and His Holy Bible is not man-made in any way. It's not that mankind wrote it and sent it off to God to be proofread. I've just arranged with Keith and Ruth that they will proofread for me, and you'll probably thank them very much, the annual reports, because they will spot all those disastrous mistakes that I leave in. That's not what we're talking about here. The Word of God is fully and completely holy from before it began. The process that made it is holy. The source it came from is holy. It is therefore sacred. Unique, special, different, more than anything else. We see that again, not just in verse 15, but again in verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, it would be better to say it's God-breathed out, because that really gets us to understand where it came from. It came from the heart of God. It came from inside God. And he breathed it out. Well, we breathe out words, don't we? We blow a bit of air out and our vocal cords wobble, and that turns it into speech. These words came from God himself. That's why they're sacred. They're not man's ideas made better. They come from the heart of God. In their beginning, they come from him. They're very personal. They're very intimate. They are sacred. They are a conversation with God himself. They're the words of God. You cannot get any better than this. If God was speaking in one of, you know, those intimate conversations where you it's just you and someone else, the ones you don't get when you've got a 10-year-old and a 7-year-old, because they're always butting in, as I found out with Tracy. Over the last few days in the school summer holidays, they're always there. You steal those moments where it's just the two of you and there's nobody else, and there's no possibility of the person living in the semi next door overhearing anything else. An intimate conversation, just you. When you read the word on your own, God is speaking just to you. Remember Adam and Eve? Think about their private conversation with God in the cool of the evening. These words, yes, written for us by human hands, are the sacred words of God for you and me. Don't ever get confused about the human hands part. It's not just that God inspired human writers. Yes, he used human writers, but every word that God wanted written was written. There's no error, there's no mistake, there's no possibility. Yes, their personality is still there. That's the miracle of God's grace. But this is God's sacred word. This word then is useful. Because it is sacred, it is useful. We read in verse 16. And that rather tellingly means we need to use it and not leave it on the shelf. You can leave your Bible on the shelf open to the last page you read on your desktop, as well as leaving it gathering dust closed on the shelf. And far too much of both of those goes on in so-called Christian homes. We saw a little bit of that in the Vox Pops at the beginning, with a teenager, nearly 20-something, saying, "Oh yeah, I read a Bible today." And what it transpires is she read one of those children's story Bibles, which was not any use to her. There are many ways to not use Scripture. But let us look at the four ways in which Paul tells Timothy Scripture is useful: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. We read here, training for righteousness, or training in righteousness. We'll take each of these four briefly this evening. We could go into each of them much more. Some find the order critical and say that there is a flow to this and you need to use God's word in this direction. 1, 2, 3, 4, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And on some occasions, I think that's right. If someone comes to you with a very deep-seated problem, then it may be necessary to teach first so that they understand and have revealed to them what God wants, what he is saying. Perhaps because until somebody really gets to grips with that, they cannot possibly know that God finds them guilty of sin and rebukes their sin, and then that he wants to correct that sin and then sort them out, and not just once, but ongoing training in righteousness, so that they've gone the whole step from learning that God exists and that he doesn't like their sin, through the rebuke of that sin, through the correction, and through the training. It is possible that that order is important, but not every time. Not every time. Each individual step is fruitful for us. There are times when, as believers, what we need is just a little bit more disciplined training in righteousness. We know we're wrong. We know we're struggling. We know we're keep flirting with the edge. Temptation comes. We just need a bit more, as we heard this morning, self-discipline. So each is useful in its turn, but they can be used in that 1, 2, 3, 4 manner. So teaching, we read, is the first. Well, Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. The Bible is our source of truth. It is the standard we live by. We should see everything, everything, through the lens of the Bible. One of the Vox Pops said, well, we live in the computer age and the Bible doesn't talk about computers. Forgive me, but it does. The Bible tells us very clearly that we should not spend all our time playing computer games. We've got more important things to be doing. God was the first teacher. God taught even before his word was written down. We've already spoken about Adam and Eve, but did not God teach Adam in the garden? Did not Adam require the word of God to live a right life, even though he was made perfect in the eyes of God? He was very good, we read, and then God said, and this is how you shall live in the garden. You can eat of any fruit, any tree, the fruit of any tree in the garden, but not that one. That is the word of God, the teaching of God for the life of even Adam and Eve. And beware, because even from then, Satan twists and damaged the teaching. And trouble came, and we've read more of the trouble already. Isaiah makes it clear that God is the source of teaching, because he himself needs to be taught by no one. Proverbs lays out instruction so that our living can please God. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The concept of God's word being a teaching word runs from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. It is here for our blessing that we learn what God wants us to do. Teaching from the Bible is basic to all that we do as God's people. That's why the current move away from sermons and Bible study in some churches is so desperate and so wrong. We need to reclaim a love of the taught word of God by those who've had the chance to study it. I hope that is the reason behind you paying me to spend hours a week in that study back there with lots of old dusty books. If it's not, we've got a problem. Because I have that chance to study so that I can share the benefits with all of us of the taught, the teaching that we find in the Word of God. Well, most of the problems that arrive in the church, personally and on the grand scale, come from failures in teaching and understanding what God's word says. The majority of error in our lives and in the church is not because we willfully sit up and say, God, I know what you want me to do, now I'm going that way. That doesn't happen all that often. What tends to happen is, not really sure. I think I'll be all right going that way. And you end up off there, not deliberately racing against God, but misguided. Somebody might say, well, it's okay to go that way. This is where most of the problems start. Oh, I'm sure the willfulness comes on a little later. I know enough of that myself. But failures in teaching are often the root of the problem. Well, we come next. Having understood that the word is to be taught and teaches us what God has to say, we read next that the word is useful for rebuking. Now we must again understand the Greek behind this. It's a court term, and therefore the word is perhaps better translated convicting. The Greek is a legal term, elenko. And that means that we have been judged, a bit like this morning, as failing to measure up. The case has so been prosecuted by God that we have lost. That's really what it means, conviction. In a court of law by a just judge, to the point where you're not what most people say, oh, I'm not guilty. But you sit there looking at the judgment and the evidence laid out against you, and you know without a shadow of a doubt that it was a right and proper judgment. And God has found us guilty. This is not about feelings, it's about facts. God convicts us of sin, whether we like it or not, and whether we agree with him or not. That can be a little bit surprising. But Psalm 50, that psalm we read before, is all about God as the judge. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. The purpose, however, of God's convicting is always to bring us to the point of confessing our sin and of repentance. As the Word works in our lives, as the Spirit uses it to change us, and as we seek to be used by Him to help others, we need to show, and we need to seek to show others how the Word convicts us to bring us up and out, not to drive us down and leave us there. It convicts us so that we might know without doubt our sin, acknowledge it, confess it, and repent of it. And that leads to the next step. It leads, of course, to correction. The Scriptures are useful for correcting. Let's never stop at the previous step. How negative, how misguided, how we have lost sight of the sort of God that we have if we stop at the previous step. God does not want broken people, troubled by how the knowledge of how deep their sin is. That is not His end and His goal. He breaks people so that they may be corrected and raised up to be better than they ever were before. So that they can be more like Christ. So that they can be more righteous. His goal is to go through this step, teaching, convicting, correcting, and training in righteousness. Living like Christ, we might say. Being ready for glory, sanctified. All those lovely positive words. And the word used in the Greek that we have translated as correcting is a lovely word, because it means to pick somebody up and stand them up straight again. To pick you up and stand you up straight again. I don't know if you have seen any of the Olympic track cycling or some of the cycling yesterday or this morning. I think I saw highlights of these cyclists in the wet have come off. And they get bruises and grazes and scrapes off the tarmac and off the track. And all of a sudden, their supporters arrive and pick them up and wind the bike or sort it out or give them a new bike, sit them on the bike and push them off in the right direction. Well, that's the picture here. To be corrected by God is not some sharp, difficult rebuke thing that happened at the conviction stage. This is a lovely picture of lifting us up, setting us back on our two feet and shoving us off in the right direction. Not just to, on you go then, but that way. Move on that way. The Word of God will do this too. In the right hands, by God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God lifts the fallen and binds the brokenhearted. Proverbs 28:13 sums up the thought. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Let us always, as God's people, go beyond being broken and on with Him in this new life, in this the proper way, the correct way He would have us go. And there are all sorts of people. There are people who come easily to the place of conviction and find it difficult to move on. They only know God as a judgmental father. That person can be crushed by their sin, and we must help them. There are those who struggle to come to the point of conviction, but then race through correction and on into righteousness. We're all different. These stages will find us differently, and we need to help each other and be sensitive to one another. But always the Lord's purpose is to pick us up and move us on. I've read already Psalm 32. Turn and read it again if you will. And hear David feel the Lord's correction and moving him on. The turning point for him is to hear the Lord God saying, stand up. This is the correct way to go. And he does. We must remember that repentance is an action, not a thought. Forgiveness is a promise. To repent begins with a thought, but then it must work out. You remember that great story about repentance, the prodigal son, lost in the results of sin in that foreign country, and he thinks to himself, I'll say this to my father. But what does he do? He gets up and goes. Now, I am convinced that the Spirit of God, if this was a real case, inspires him and corrects him and sets him on his own two feet to head back to the Father. But he goes. And he reaches the Father, and before he has finished his statement, the Father has forgiven him and is treating him as if he had never left and better. Repentance is an action, and forgiveness is a promise. A promise never to bring up again that which was once between us. The Father says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed my transgressions from you. Well, God knows the utter east and the utter west. God cannot forget, but he chooses never to bring up again the sin that you and I have committed and that has been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. He will not bring them to mind, to his mind, for he will not break his promise. He won't mention them to anybody else. If it's not sacrilege to suggest that God has a conversation with the angels, he won't say, you know that Gaius, remember what he did in 1980, whatever. He won't ever bring it up. He won't remind you of them either. If he has forgiven you, he will not remind you. The devil might, and your own mind might. But repentance is an action, and forgiveness is a promise. And once repentance and forgiveness have followed conviction, then correction is the order of the day. And the Father is looking ahead and urging us on. He's moving us on to stand up and head off again in the direction he desires us to go. And we know where that is, don't we? Because he's calling us forward to be with our Saviour in glory. So finally then, this sanctifying, sacred word of God is also useful for training in righteousness. Disciplined training in righteousness perhaps is slightly better. There is a sense of the discipline. We talked a bit about that this morning, so I'm not going to major on that tonight. But the idea is helping us stay on track for the future. It's not just a little shove in that direction, and then the cyclist support team has to get back in their car and follow from a bit ways behind. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us every step of the way. He's helping us make sure that we don't fall off the bike again, if that's the picture you want to use. Isn't that great? We're not only picked up and pointed in the right direction, but he trains us and enables us to continue in the righteous way. The Christian life is meant to be one of victory. That is ongoing, part victory following part victory, day by day, getting better and better. Yesterday I had a problem with, you fill in the blank. Today God is dealing with, fill in the blank, but it should be another blank, because when God has dealt with the problem, he gives us the instructions so that problem is dealt with. And perhaps not yesterday and today. Perhaps it's going to take a few weeks or a few months. But we move on. We should have victory as we're trained in righteousness to not fall as we fell before. If you've been forgiven and moved on, then it should become rarer and rarer that we fall in the same way, as we are disciplined, as we are trained in the ways of righteousness. Notice, though, that it comes from training, not from wishful thinking. There's an action here. Yes, it flows out of a heart attitude, but the heart attitude results in action. Yes, it comes from the Spirit of God at work in us, but it results in our action, the change in the life of the believer as he makes us more like Christ. Paul says it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. This is the new track we were put on as we became believers, and we progress in it as the Word of God is useful for training in righteousness. So the Word of God used by the Spirit of God through another Christian or a believer or directly into our hearts will train the man or woman of God in new ways of behaving, righteous ways of living. We should seek to help one another set new habits and be gracious with one another when we stumble. We need to expect to take time and care and listen to God's word as it trains us. Forgive me, as he trains us. What is he training you in right now? What is new for you at the moment? What I find wonderful as I conclude tonight is that when you grab this verse in the whole, it's so positive. It's so forward-looking. You or I may have a problem. A sin arises, a temptation, and we've fallen. It might only be once. It might be that we've just fallen the once and God brings it to our attention. But that is enough for the Word of God to teach us, to convict us, to correct us, and to train us in a way that means that soon, one day soon, that failure will be a thing of the past. And if we listen to God's word, we will move on with him. Sin will become a thing of the past, one by one, oh I know. But what a wonderful, positive, training, sanctifying, sacred word of God we have. Let's pray that we might make good use of it. Father, we thank you for your word. We say that so often. Help us never to become blasé. Help us to understand just how far-reaching this word of yours is. How much of a change it can make in our lives. We recognize that, our Father, because it is indeed your sacred word. It is yours. You've breathed it out to us. It's completely holy. It's completely right. It's completely just. It's completely a revelation of you. It's all that we need. Thank you, our Father, that this word reaches to us even in our sin, and teaches us of our sin and our failure. Indeed, it so brings the case against us that we can see that we are sinners in need of grace, lost without you and your word. We thank you, our Father, that it will not just convict us, but it draws us to repentance and faith, and pray, our Father, you would help us always to respond in this way when your word has convicted us. Pray, our Father, we would listen to your word, admit our sin, turn away from it, and feel your word lifting us up back on our feet again, pointing in the right direction, and not just started off, but given those training exercises that keep us from making this mistake again. Oh, our Father, equip us, we plead with you. Thoroughly equip us for every good work you have in mind for us. Help us to use your word in this way. Help us to be changed by your word for your glory. In this way we pray tonight. Amen.